Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. Today's message comes from Hebrews chapter 4, where we are told that the Scripture has power sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a living, breathing word. The penetrating power of Scripture. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Will you turn with me now to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, where we have already read the Word of God, and we'll focus our attention on one text from this portion of God's Word. As was announced at the end of last month, this month of July's preaching would be a series of dedication messages with regard to the Scripture texts that are installed as permanent public testimonies on the exterior of the building. And so we look together at the one text which is at the foundation level in the front of the building. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then in another message we considered the text which is now on the side wall, which states that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And last Sunday, to such great blessing, Reverend John Greer preached from that text in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Today we wish to summarize and bring that series to a conclusion by focusing on the 12th verse of Hebrews chapter 4, which says, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of course, we know that we cannot dedicate the Scripture. It is the Scripture which rather consecrates and dedicates us. And as we speak of a dedication series with regard to Scripture texts installed in the building, it is for us rather to have our own hearts searched thoroughly to see if the dedication we profess is real. If our testimony is the genuine testimony of a believer's heart. We look to the Word of God as that which searches the heart, that which purifies. It is the water of the Word, as we noticed in a series of messages that began this year. It is that which cleanses within. It is that which redeems us. And in the passage we read today, we find the Word of God described as being quick, which means living, and powerful, which means it is active, it is operative, it is effectual, and sharper than any two-edged sword, which means it cuts more than a razor-edged sword could ever cut. It is penetrating. We want us to notice the penetrating power of God's Word today, but to get a picture of what this 12th verse is saying, we have to look at the entire passage which leads up to it, for this is but one piece of a progressing set of arguments that the writer of Hebrews is putting forth, the purpose of which being this. We need to give heed to the Word of God. We know that, don't we? And our problem is not so much one of ignorance, but one of living according to that which we already know. Isn't that what we are? Isn't that where we are? And so, to consider this text, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, let's begin first by looking at the foundation upon which it rests. And to do so, we turn back to chapter 2. Where the word begins in verse number 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Notice, things which we have heard. What is he speaking of that they had heard? They had heard God's word. That's what it is. Spoken by prophets, by teachers of old, written by the prophets of old, the Old Testament scriptures, but more than that. Because what he goes on to speak of in the few verses that follows is the word which was spoken by our Lord, by Christ. Now understand the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews. Its author is writing in order to demonstrate that Christ and his sacrifice and his priesthood is superior to all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, to all of the Old Testament priestly office, that Christ is superior. And in the first chapter, he has shown how that Christ is superior to angels. And to demonstrate that was a major necessity among the readers to whom the writer was writing, because they recognized the angels to have been instrumental in the giving of the Old Testament Scripture. At one point, it speaks of the law which was given by the disposition of angels, the angels dispensing the law of God. And so the angels were viewed as the ones who utilized the Old Testament prophets, giving the word of God. Thus, the writer proves first that Christ is above and superior to the angels. And he does so by nothing other than the Old Testament prophecies. For unto which of the angels has he said at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? And with many, many other Old Testament quotations, the first chapter asserts that Christ is superior to angels, and so chapter 2 begins with this word. Therefore, because Christ is superior to angels, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard from Christ. We ought to give ear to Christ's own teaching and words. That is the exhortation of the passage which will bring us to chapter 4. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper. But now notice how he goes about fleshing out this exhortation that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. He notes in verse 2 of chapter 2 that the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. In other words, whatever the Old Testament said proved to be absolutely, indisputably true. Every word of it, not a one to be omitted. The word of God, we ought to give heed to it. And so, if the word of angels was so true, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? He has already established Christ's superiority over angels. He now demonstrates that the angels' word came to pass. And if that's the case, how shall we escape if we neglect what Christ says? It first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord. But that's not all. He continues, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's the apostles, Peter, James, John, who heard our Lord and came away speaking what Christ had spoken. Yea, more than that, they came away writing as the Holy Spirit himself spoke through them. And not only did the apostles come away confirming what Christ had said, but verse 4 says, God also bearing them witness. In other words, God put his stamp of approval upon what the apostles were saying. He was bearing them witness. How? Well, with signs and wonders. As we noted this year in our Sunday evening series on miracles, miracles were given by God in order to demonstrate who his spokesmen were and to authenticate the message they delivered. And here it is stating that the apostles who heard Christ were confirmed in their teaching by God giving signs and wonders through them. And it's not over yet. There is yet more confirmation, more vindication. Verse number 4, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. And so what the writer is showing is that Christ's word is not only Christ's word, but it has the commendation of God the Father, and it has the approval of the Spirit of God. And he speaks thus of the triune affirmation of truth by means of the Scripture. And since it comes from Christ, confirmed by God through His apostles, and affirmed by the Spirit of God, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. You see the logic of it. And then he proceeds in verses 5 through 8 to describe further the superiority of Christ. Under the heading of verse 4, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." In other words, in addition to the reasons already given for giving more heed to what we've heard, except this: the world to come is put in subjection to Jesus Christ. Eternity beyond time, Christ rules. It is put in subjection to Him. To no angel was it ever put in subjection. And thus, the one who has given this word has given a word that we ought to give more earnest heed to. And I tell you, dear one, hear me. God has spoken through His Son. The first chapter of Hebrews makes it clear, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. You receive the word of Christ, or you are left eternally hopeless. It is not a matter to be toyed with. We must all appear before God, and Christ, the eternal judge who knows all things, we must answer to. What have you done with His word? Now, the writer anticipates a possible question from the reader. This being the question: if, as you say, Jesus Christ is superior to angels, why then was He crucified? Why was He treated like a criminal? That is not consistent with being superior to angels. And so, anticipating that question, the writer continues in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 2 to give five reasons for Christ's humiliation. That is five sermons in and of itself, but we won't preach them all. I'll simply state what the five items are. First of all, verse 9, that He should taste death for every man, for all of His, it's speaking of here. Christ was made unto humiliation that He might taste death on behalf of His people. Second, in verse number 10, He was made to such humiliation that He might bring many sons unto glory. Third, verses 11 through 13, He entered such humiliation that He might identify with His brethren. Fourth, at verse 14, He entered into such humiliation that He might thereby destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And finally, verse 17, He entered into such humiliation that He might know what we suffer and be a merciful and faithful high priest. That conclusive and blessed answer, having been given to the anticipated question, if Christ is superior to angels, why the humiliation, is then followed in chapter 3, the first six verses, with one more address of Christ's superiority, namely His superiority over Moses, who among human beings was no doubt one of the highest esteemed people to the Hebrew mind. He was the one that led them out of captivity from Egypt. He was the one before whom God divided the Red Sea to let them pass through. Moses, the patriarch and hero of the people of Israel, Christ is superior to him. And he makes that point by showing that whereas Moses was an apostle of sorts, a speaker of truth, verse number 1 of chapter 3, Christ is the apostle and high priest of our calling. Moses could never be a priest. His role was otherwise. He goes on to describe that Moses was the building material for a house, part of a house God was building, but Christ the builder of that house. The builder is better than the building. He continues to point out that whereas Moses was a servant in that house, Christ is a son over that house. And he shows them again the superiority of Christ over Moses in order to make this point. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And that thinking is taken up again in verse number 7 of chapter 3. Look at what it says. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And that is what it is all about in this passage. And that is what the first exclamation is telling us. We ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And in that statement, the Spirit of God gives the only alternatives, the only options. There are two of them. You may either hear his voice or you will harden your heart. Period. To hear his voice is not simply to hear what is said and then go on unchanged. That is to harden one's heart. To hear his voice is to submit to his voice, to embrace what he is telling us, to take it as my own with the zeal and prayer, may it be me, may I become the word that I have heard, may it form and shape me. That is what is involved when he says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You will either hear the word of God, meaning accept and submit, or you will harden yourself to the word of God. The very hearing of God's word without responding in humble submission is itself hardening. You cannot leave the preaching of the word neutral. You will either be spiritually advanced or you will be hardened. You will either receive what you have heard as the nurture for your soul and as that chisel which carves out the person God would have you to be, or you will go out all the more hardened against him. There is nothing such as spiritual neutrality. It does not exist. And because of what we are, the warning here is given. And that which follows in chapter 3, verses 8 going on, describes what we are by way of illustration. As the writer tells his audience what they already know well, namely that their forefathers, the people of Israel, in the wilderness, rather than hearing what God had said through his servants, hardened their hearts and in fear refused to take the promised land. And because of that, they were condemned to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. In other words, there was the blessing of Canaan offered, but they refused to enter into that blessing. Why? Hardened hearts. While they heard the promises of God given through Moses, that he would give them the promised land, they didn't believe. And therefore they didn't act. And thus, rather than hearing, they hardened. And he makes that point that his readers and we might understand. that we are ever prone to hardness. Oh, that evangelical Christianity today would come to grips with what human depravity is. We are depraved creatures. We are born sinners. David laments, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," which means from the very moment of my conception, I was a creature under a curse, the curse of sin. And because we are creatures under the curse of sin, we are by nature enemies of God. We don't have to be trained in being an enemy of God. We already are by nature. And consequently, it is our natural tendency to resist and to refuse God's word, to harden our hearts. And as the people of Israel hardened their hearts and therefore were kept from entering the... Everybody with me? I know it's warm outside and perhaps getting warm inside, but if you don't go to sleep, I promise you I won't either. So stay with me there, folks. So consequently, the warning is given because we are prone to hardness of heart. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And yes, it is an exhortation to believers who can let slip the things of God which ought to characterize their lives. Now he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 4. To extend the warning, to repeat the very same exhortation, in other words, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He exhorts us to fear, lest the promise of rest, such as was given to the people of Israel and they missed out on, is missed out on by us by failing to take heed to the things which we have heard and instead letting them slip. Lest we, rather than hearing, respond in hardness of heart. And the whole matter is built around the Word of God, what we have heard. I would encourage you to go through the passage and just look for those statements which speak of that, the things which we have heard, that which was spoken. Over and over, that phraseology in one form or another appears, showing us that the writer is pointing the reader back again and again and again to the authoritative utterance of God, whether it be the written word or what was at that time yet being written and spoken by the apostles who mouthed what Christ had said. Give heed to Christ's word. That is the bottom line of these three chapters we look at. And that brings us to verse number 12 of chapter 4. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, let's think about those descriptors. It says the Word of God is quick. And, of course, I think most of us recognize that that is a King James era word that means living. Living people generally are quick. They'll make some quick moves. Well, they're living. They've been quickened. They've been brought unto life. And so the Word of God is living. Now, think on that. That fact puts the Bible into a category all of its own. There is not another piece of literature ever written of which it can be said that is living. A man may write a letter. Of course, today it's all text messaging, I guess. But back in the day of correspondence and letters, a man might write a letter to someone at a distance, and his intention in his letter is to persuade that person to a certain conclusion. And he mails it to that individual who reads it, and may or may not be convinced of what he's reading, may or may not reach the conclusion intended by the author, but the point is the author is here and his letter and word is over there, and he is not there to buttress what he has already written with his additional presence or argumentation. That is the way with every human writing. Not so with the Scripture. For wherever the Word of God goes, it is accompanied by its author, the Spirit of God. Wherever the Bible is, God is there revealed within it. His Spirit who gave it is there to make it effectual. The very life of God pulsates through the written Word of God. It is living. When Stephen was preaching his last sermon, recorded in Acts chapter 7, a sermon which was his last because he made the audience so mad they stoned him to death. Religious leaders they were, throwing those stones and killing God's servant. As he preached to them, he spoke of the Old Testament scripture with this interesting term, the living oracles. An oracle from the word oration, law, something set forth for teaching. Stephen said of the Old Testament, it is living. Peter wrote these words, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And he wrote in his second epistle, the first chapter, that we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature. Now, what are those exceeding great and precious promises? Well, clearly, they are the truths God has given us in His Word. This is where the promises of God reside. From the Word of God come His promises, and by them we are made partakers of the divine nature. That speaks life. Living, living oracles, we partake of the very life of God when we have heard, received the Word of God unto our hearts and our souls. The Word of God is living. And so he makes that statement as part of the exhortation, ye ought to give more earnest heed to the things which ye have heard, lest at any time ye should let them slip. Why? Because they're living, and they will be there forever. And you will forever be accountable for what God has written in His Word. This is why it is so important that we proclaim the Word of God. For what we have put in precast concrete in the walls of this building is not simply set in precast concrete. It is alive. It is living. And a soul, by looking and receiving that word, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, can be made partaker of the life of God Himself. Because the Word of God is living. And throughout the Scripture, this truth continues to come forth. The Scripture is accompanied by the life and Spirit of God who brings it to life in the heart. And just as in every dead seed that you might sow in your garden, there is the sure potential of life as God gives light, moisture, and warmth. So every word of God is a kernel of truth in which resides the very life of God to be germinated by the light of the Word added, the water of the Word poured upon it. And it springs to life because we are born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But then verse 12 says, second, that it is powerful, which we have already said means that it is active, it is operative. It is a word that accomplishes its ends. If a child among us were to speak a word, one word, we might hear the word, forget that it was ever said. If then President Obama spoke that very same word, that could set in motion a sequence of events which would involve the labor of tens of thousands of people every day for the rest of our lives. The difference being, the president possesses an office in which his word, in an executive order, is very powerful by virtue of the dignity and power of his office. Now think with me one step further. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40 that all the nations of the earth are but as a drop in a bucket, and as the small dust in the balance. You have the old image there of the balance scale. And you put a weight of a certain amount in this side, and then you dump so much of a product in that side until it balances out, and then you know you have 5 pounds of flour or whatever it may be equal to the weight in the other side. And before you put the item you're selling in the empty side, you brush the dust out. And it doesn't make one bit of difference as to the weight for sale. The dust is so small and nothing. That's all the nations, God says, as the dust of the balance. And so if our president speaks a word that can make so much happen, and yet all the nations combined to God are but the dust of the balance, what then must be God's word? The word of God is living and powerful. It is active. It accomplishes God's purpose. It will never, never fail. It is a word which Luther spoke of in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, that word above all earthly powers. The power of God's word is shown in that Genesis chapter 1, 10 times says, "And God said." He spoke, and everything that is came into being. What a word this is that can merely call forth out of nothing the existence of something, yea, of everything. That's the power of God when He speaks. And we have before us the Word of God. God has spoken. And His speech is powerful. Everything around us in all of creation is a continual proclamation of the power of the Word of God. It is illustrated on every hand. Hence the psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge." And that psalm goes on then to speak of the word of God in saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." It is living. It is powerful. It affects its purpose. And hence, Isaiah 55, the prophet speaks for God, saying, "My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall prosper in that which I please." That is God's word and his purpose. It will forever stand and accomplish everything that he purposes. Woe to the man who hardens himself against it. Hear his voice. Harden not your hearts. And then it says, third, in verse 12, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A very sharpened instrument, such as a sword or a knife, is amazing in its power for destruction. A razor-edged sword with the slightest pressure will gash even mortally. And he takes that image. There were no guns in that era. The people knew the sword to be a powerful weapon of battle. And a two-edged sword which could swing on the go and the come of the fighting was doubly effective for the soldier. And when that thing was sharpened to a razor's edge, it is chilling to try to imagine the path of flesh and trail of blood that it would lead as an able handler of it mowed through his enemies. And he says here concerning the word of God, it is sharper than that. Sharper than any two-edged sword, for it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The sword can dismember me and leave my arm on the ground. The sword can take my head off. But such a sword can never reach to my soul. But here is a sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Who can withstand such a sword as this, that pierces even to the dividing of the unseen innermost being of humanity's existence, of the individual's existence? It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. In any warfare with a sword, it seems quite evident that if the sword has pierced to the joint, the victim of its piercing is immobilized and disabled. If it be to the joint of his elbow, that arm hangs. The balance is lost. The instincts want to grab and protect. If it gets to the joint of the leg or the thigh, the person is immobilized. That image of the destructiveness and power of a sharp two-edged sword is used here as a metaphor to describe the power of the Word of God. It can stop a man in his tracks. It can halt the very progress of history, if one call it progress. It can bring to pass whatever God pleases, and all the grand planning of men and of mice fall together to the floor, while the Word of God makes its presence, its power, and its penetrating evident. And it speaks of dividing to the joints and marrow. The marrow, the very heart of our bones, by the time you get to the marrow, the bone is crushed and damaged. In other words, it's telling us nothing can stand against the piercing and penetrating of the Word of God. It can make such divisions as man can never fathom, going to the very heart and soul to pierce and penetrate there. And because the Word of God is living and powerful and searching to the very depth of your being, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. One day, when the books are open, it will be what you have done with Christ, revealed to us in the Scripture, that is the basis upon which you are judged. Will you, on that day, be among those who have truly heard the Word of God and thus submitted to its truths, its author, its precepts? Or will you be among those who, rather than submitting, have just gone your way, maybe with not any intentional animosity, but to go your way is to harden your heart? Those who have gone their way, never to enter his rest. Among which group do you stand today? Take heed, lest you let these things slip. Let us stand together as we pray. Gracious God and Father, will you grant to us that holy fear of having a promise left unto us of which we fall short for having not given earnest heed to the things which we have heard? And as there are but two classes of human beings, those who hear and those who harden, will you deliver us from hardening ourselves to your word, and grant that every soul here truly hear in loving submission the living and effectual and penetrating Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was Dr. John McKnight preaching a message on the penetrating power of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 4. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. This is Don Nixon speaking.